You're listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich, from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations, available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you are blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings. We graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day 28, and we will continue reading from volume 1, the section, The Most Holy Virgin. We will read today sections 11, 12, and 13. Let's begin. 11. Mary's entrance into the temple and her offering. Zachary and the other men had already gone to the temple, and now Mary was led thither by women and the virgins. Anne and her elder daughter, Mary Healy, with the little daughter of the latter, Mary Cleophas, walked first. Then Mary, in her second suit, the sky-blue dress and mantle, her neck and arms adorned with garlands and the flower-wreathed candlestick in her hand. On either side walked three little maidens who similarly trimmed candlesticks. They were dressed in white embroidered with gold and wore bluish mantles. They were quite covered with garlands. Even their arms were twined with flowers. Then followed the other virgins and little girls, about 20 in number, all dressed beautifully, but somewhat differently, though all wore mantles. Then came the elderly females. They could not proceed straight to the temple from this point. They had to take a circuitous route of nearly half an hour. They passed through some streets and before Veronica's house. From many of the dwellings, the procession was saluted, the spectators gazing in wonder at the child and her beautiful train of attendants. There was something very extraordinary in Mary's appearance. At the temple, men were busy opening a large and wonderfully beautiful gate, upon which were carved grapevines, ears of wheat, and heads of various kinds. It was the Golden Gate. The priests led the Holy Virgin up numerous steps to this gate. Joachim and Zachary met them at the gate, which opened into a long archway and led them through several passages into a hall. Here, Mary was again questioned by the priests, after which she was clothed in the third holiday suit, the violet-blue embroidered one. And now Joachim went with the priests to offer sacrifice. He took fire from a certain place and stood between two priests at the altar. The approach to the altar from three sides was free, but not so on the fourth. At the four corners of the altar stood small copper pillars and a pipe of the same metal shaped like a large inverted funnel, which ended in a spiral tube. By this arrangement, the smoke from the burning sacrifice rose and escaped over the head of the priest. On three sides of the altar, a shelf could be drawn out to receive what was to be laid on the middle of it, since to reach that far would be impossible. When the sacrifice was kindled, Mary went with the women and children to her place of prayer in the woman's porch, where she and her young companion stood in the front row. The porch was separated from the court of the altar of burnt offerings by a wall, in which was a gate with a grating above. Through this gate, Joachim entered the subterranean passage, when upon the day of Mary's Immaculate Conception, he met Anne under the Golden Gate. The women back in the court could see the altar better, when mounted on steps raised in tiers. In another court was standing a crowd of white-robed boys belonging to the temple, playing upon flutes and harps. After the sacrifice, a portable altar was set up under the arched gateway, and before it were placed a couple of steps, Zachary and Joachim with some priests and two Levites entered the court of the altar of burnt offerings, carrying rolls and writing materials, while Anne led Mary to the steps before the altar. Mary knelt upon the steps, while Joachim and Anne, laying their hands on her head, uttered some words, bearing reverence to the offering of their child, which words were written down by the two Levites. Then one of the priests cut a lock of hair from the child's head and cast it upon a pan of live coals, after which he threw around her a brown veil. During this ceremony, the girls sang Psalm 44, Eructavit cor meum. The priests, Psalm 49, Deus Deorum Dominus. And the boys played on their musical instruments. And now the priests led the Holy Virgin up a long flight of steps in the wall that separated the sanctuary from the rest of the temple. They stood her in something like a niche, from which she could see into the temple, where were ranged numbers of men who seemed to be consecrated to its service. Two priests stood at Mary's side and several others on the steps praying and reading aloud from rolls. Behind Mary on the other side of the wall, a priest was standing at the altar of incense, only half of his person visible from the point at which Mary and her attendants were placed. Through an opening contrived for the purpose, one could cast incense upon the altar without entering the court. The priest, now at the incense altar, was a holy old man. While he offered sacrifice and the cloud of incense arose around Mary, I saw a vision, which grew in magnitude until at last it filled the whole temple and obscured it. I saw above the heart of Mary the glory and the mystery of the Ark of the Covenant. At first it looked exactly like the Ark of the Covenant, and lastly like the temple itself. Out of the mystery and before Mary's breast arose a chalice similar to that of the Last Supper. Above it, and just in front of her mouth, appeared bread marked with a cross. Beams of light radiated around her, and in them shone her various types and symbols. The mysterious pictures of the Litany of Loreto and the other names and titles of Mary I saw ranged up the whole flight of steps and around her. From her shoulders right and left stretched an olive and a cedar branch crosswise above an elegant palm tree with a small tuft of leaves that stood directly behind her. In the intervening spaces of this verdant cross appeared all the instruments of Christ's passion. Over the vision hovered the Holy Spirit, a figure winged with glory and appearance more human than dove-like. The heavens opened above Mary, and the central point of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, floated over her with all the gardens, the palaces and the dwellings of the future saints. Angels and myriads hovered around, and the glory that encircled her was full of angelic faces. All who can express it, infinite variety, unceasing change, all these pictures following quickly upon and as it were growing out of one another, innumerable points of the vision, I have forgotten. All the splendor and magnificence of the temple, the richly ornamented wall before which Mary was standing, all grew dark and somber. The whole temple disappeared from Mary, and her glory alone was visible. In this vision, symbolical of Mary's spiritual signification, I saw her not as a child, but full grown. She hovered in the air, and through the vision, I still saw the priests, the incense offering, and everything else. Then the priest at the altar appeared to prophesy and to call upon the people to thank God and to pray, for that great things were to come upon the child. The crowd in the temple, greatly awed, although they had not seen the vision that I saw, maintained a solemn stillness. The vision faded away just as gradually as it had unfolded. At last, the mystery of the Ark of the Covenant shone again in its glory over her heart, and the child once more stood there alone in her rich attire. Then the priests, among whom Zachary was one of those standing on the lower steps, led Mary down by the hand. One of them took the light from her and the little garlands off her arms and handed them to the other girls. Mary was led through a door into another hall where six other temple virgins, their mistress Naomi, who was the sister of Lazarus's mother Anna, and another female met them and scattered flowers before her. To them, the priest delivered the first child. When the singing was ended, Mary took leave of her parents. Joachim was especially affected. He took the little child up in his arms, pressed her to his heart, and said, weeping, "Remember my soul before God." Mary now accompanied the women and children belonging to the temple to their dwelling on the north side, from which passages and winding stairs led up to little chambers adjoining the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies, where they went to pray. The others, that is, Mary's relatives and friends, returned to the apartments near the entrance and took a repast with the priests, the women apart. There were still in the temple some devout adorers. Many had followed the procession to the entrance. There were numbers among those present who knew that Mary was a child of promise in her family. I remember, though not distinctly, that Anne had dropped some such expressions to her friends as, "Now does she, the vessel of the promise, enter the temple. Now is the Ark of the Covenant in the temple." It was by a special manifestation of the divine will that this feast was so solemnly and magnificently celebrated. Joachim and Anne were indeed wealthy, but they lived very frugally. They gave all to the temple and to the poor. I do not now remember how long it was that Anne took for herself nothing but cold victuals, but she treated her domestics generously and provided them with dowries. I think she and Joachim returned that day with their whole company to Bethoron. I also saw a feast among the temple children. They had a meal at which Mary had to question first the mistresses and then the maidens separately as to whether they were willing to have her among them. This was the custom. Then the girls had a dance among themselves. They stood two and two opposite one another and danced, changed places across and formed figures in and out. There was no leaping, but certain swaying movements of the whole person, which seemed somewhat expressive of the Jewish character. Some of the girls accompanied the dance with the music of flutes, triangles, chimes, and an instrument that gave forth sounds at once strange and agreeable. It consisted of a little box with oblique sides, over which were stretched strings which the players touched with their fingers. The center of the box contained bellows out of which projected several pipes, some crooked, others straight. The performer pressed, sometimes here, sometimes there, on the center of the bellows, which mingled its sounds with those of the strings. The instrument was rested either upon the knee of the performer or upon a stool under which the knee was placed. In the evening, Naomi took Mary to her cell, from which she could see down into the temple. Here, Mary mentioned to Naomi her desire to get up more frequently in the night to pray, but Naomi refused her request for the present. The women belonging to the temple wore white robes long and wide, girdled at the waist. Their flowing sleeves were turned up when at work. Far back in the temple were numerous chambers built in the wall and connected with the dwellings of the women. Mary's cell was one of the most distant, one nearest the Holy of Holies. From the passage that led to it, one raised a curtain and stepped into an apartment, a sort of antechamber separated from the cell by a light, semicircular, movable screen. Here in the corners, right and left, were shelves for clothing and other things. Opposite the door in the screen that led into the cell was an opening hung with gauze and tapestry, and looking down in the temple was rather high in the wall. One had to mount up steps to reach it. On the left of the cell lay a cover rolled into a bundle, which Mary unrolled at night for a couch. A branched lamp stood in a niche of the wall. I saw the Holy Child standing on a stool near it and praying out a roll with red knobs on the rod. It was indeed a touching sight. The child wore a little coarsely woven strip dress, blue and white with yellow flowers. A small round table, like a stool, stood in the room, and on it I saw Anna setting a dish of fruit the size of beans and a little jug. The child was skillful, far beyond her years. She could already work on little white cloths for the service of the temple. The wall of her cell was inlaid with colored, triangular stones. I often saw the child Mary, seized with holy longing for the Messiah and saying to Anna, "Oh, will the promised child be born soon? Oh, if I could only see that child. Oh, if only I am living when he is born." Then Anna would give this reply, "Think how old I am and how long I have waited for that child, and you are still so young." And Mary would shed tears of longing for the promised Savior. The maidens reared in the temple under the care of the matrons occupied themselves with embroidery, with all kinds of ornamental work and with cleansing the priestly garments and the vessels belonging to the temple. From their cells, they could see into the temple, pray, and meditate. They were, by the fact of their parents having placed them there, entirely dedicated to the Lord. Upon reaching a certain age, they were given in marriage. For there was, among the more enlightened Israelites, the pious, though secret hope that, from such a virgin dedicated to God, the Messiah would be born. I never saw that Herod built the temple anew. Under him, there were indeed many changes made in it, but at the time of Mary's entrance, 11 years before the birth of Christ, the temple itself had not been touched. The additions and changes had been made as heretofore on the outbuildings alone. 12. A glance at the obduracy of the Pharisees. How obdurate and obstinate the priests and the Pharisees of the temple were may be discovered from the small esteem in which they held the distinctions bestowed upon the Holy Family. First, Joachim's offering was rejected, but after some months, both his own and his wife's were by God's command received. Joachim was admitted even into the presence of the Holy Holies, and he, as well as Anne, was, though unknown to each other, led into the passage under the temple. There they met. Mary was conceived, and priests awaited them at the entrance of this cave under the temple. All that took place by God's command. I've seen that sometimes, though not often, the sterile were commanded to be led in there. Mary entered the temple in her fourth year, and in all things was she distinguished and remarkable. The sister of Lazarus's mother was her teacher and nurse. Her whole manner of acting was so remarkable, so marvelous, that I have seen great rolls written by aged priests about her. I think they still lie and hidden with other writings. Then came the wonderful manifestations at Joseph's espousals and the blossoming of his rod, the accounts of the three kings and of the shepherds, the presentation of Jesus, Anna's and Simeon's testimony, and the teaching of Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple. But all this the priests and the Pharisees noticed not. Their mind was preoccupied by business and court affairs. Because the Holy Family lived in voluntary retirement and poverty, they were forgotten in the crowd. The more enlightened, however, such as Simeon, Anna, and others knew of them. But when Jesus appeared and John bore witness to him, the teaching of the Pharisees was so directly contradictory that even if the signs of his coming had not been forgotten by them, they would certainly not have made them known. Herod's reign and the Roman yoke had so involved them in quarrels and intrigues that their taste for spiritual things was weakened. They did not esteem John's testimony, and they soon forgot him after he was beheaded. They cared little for the teaching and the miracles of Jesus, and their ideas of the prophets and the Messiah were altogether erroneous. It is not surprising, therefore, that they so shamefully treated Jesus and put him to death, that they disavowed his resurrection, the wonderful signs that followed it, and even the fulfillment of his prophecy respecting the destruction of Jerusalem. Nor is it to be wondered at that they neglected the signs that heralded his advent, since he had not at that time either taught or wrought miracles. Were the blindness, the obduracy of these men not so incomprehensibly great, could it have lasted even to this day? When I go over the Way of the Cross in Jerusalem of the present day, I frequently see under a certain ruined building a large vault, or many adjoining vaults, which are partly fallen in and filled with water. Standing in the midst of the water, which rises almost to a level with it, is a table. From the center of the table to the roof of the vault rises a pillar around which are hung little coffers filled with rolls of writings. Under the table also I saw rolls lying in the water. Perhaps these vaults were once burial places. They lie under Mount Calvary. I think the ruined building is the house wherein Pilate once dwelt, and the treasure will after some time be discovered. 13. John promised to Zachary. I saw Zachary conversing with Elizabeth. He was telling her how sad he was because his turn to offer the sacrifice in the temple was drawing near, and how he dreaded the contempt that would await him on account of his being childless. Zachary went twice a year to the temple. He did not live at Hebron itself, but at a place called Jutta, about 15 minutes' walk from Hebron. The ruins of former buildings still lay between the two places, leading one to fancy that they had once been connected. Many such ruins were to be found on the other side of Hebron, for the place was once as large as Jerusalem. At Hebron dwelt priests of a lower degree, in Jutta those of a higher rank. Zachary seemed to be the superior of them all. He and Elizabeth were regarded with extraordinary veneration from the fact of both having descended in a direct line from the race of Aaron. I saw Zachary with many people of this locality going to a little property that he owned in the neighborhood of Jutta. It consisted of a house, an orchard, and a spring. I saw him there also with the Holy Family at the time of Mary's visitation. At the period of which I am speaking, Zachary was teaching the people and praying with them. It seemed to be a preparation for a feast. He told them of his great dejection and of his presentiment that something remarkable was going to happen to him. Again, I saw Zachary with the same people going to Jerusalem, where he had to wait 4 days until his turn for the sacrifice to come around. Until that time, he prayed in the forepart of the temple. At last, when his turn came, he went into the sanctuary outside the entrance to the Holy of Holies. The roof over the altar of incense was opened so that the sky could be seen. The priest offering sacrifice was not visible to those outside. A partition concealed him, but the smoke of the incense could be seen rising. I think Zachary told the other priests that he must be left alone, for I saw them leaving the sanctuary. Zachary went into the Holy of Holies, where it was dark. It appeared to me that he took the tables of the law out of the Ark of the Covenant and laid them upon the golden altar of incense. When he kindled the incense, I saw to the right of the altar a light coming down on him, and in it a luminous figure. Zachary, frightened, stepped back and sank, as if in ecstasy. At the right side of the altar, the angel raised him up and spoke some words to him. Zachary replied. Then I saw something like a ladder let down from heaven and two angels ascending and descending to him. One took something from him, but the other, after Zachary had opened his garment, inserted a shining little body in his side. Zachary had become dumb. I saw him before leaving the Holy of Holies writing on a little tablet that lay there. This tablet he sent at once to Elizabeth, who likewise had had a vision at that same hour. I saw that the people outside were troubled and anxious on account of Zachary's remaining so long in the sanctuary. They were even moving toward the door to open it when Zachary replaced the tables in the ark and came forth. The crowd questioned him about his long stay in the sanctuary. He tried to answer, but could not. He signified to them by signs that he had become dumb and went away. Zachary was a tall and exceedingly majestic old man. This brings us to a conclusion of our reading today, and so now we move into our discussion and reflection on these sections that we read today. I apologize, we went a little longer today, just the way kind of as you arrange these things. We had kind of a projected schedule, but then in the projected schedule, there's not these nice breaks ending, you know, with a section. So then some days you read less and some days you read a little more. Today we read a little more because the last two sections were too brief to do as their own, and they also brought us to a close now on this Life of Mary section. So tomorrow we actually begin the Incarnation, another section of this first volume. And as we read 11, 12, and 13, tomorrow we will begin with number one of the Most Holy Incarnation. So there's even kind of this change then, a transition. So nevertheless, let's turn to our readings now. And I don't know, as you listen, and maybe you're following along in the red volume that I'm reading from, but I guess my question to you is there passages that move you? Because that's how I arrive at what I'm going to say, that I find the passages as I read them. I'm like, this is worthy of further expounding upon and just drawing our attention to it again. And so I would just encourage you to take note of some of those passages yourself as we read and listen and meditate on this reading. Mary went with the women and children to her place of prayer. Well, we can just see the child Mary, age 4, going to pray. Age 4 sets her apart, you know, from other young children. Think about the 4-year-olds in your life. Are they as mature as the Mother of God here? Just maybe that allows you to get some context of Our Lady as we read these passages. So she went to her place of prayer. Another thing we heard was that Mary was led to the steps before the altar, and Mary knelt upon the steps while Joachim and Anne, laying their hands on her head, uttered some words bearing reference to the offering of their child. So Mary knelt, and others prayed around her as she prayed to the Lord God herself. And now the priests led the Holy Virgin up a long flight of steps in the wall. Now, I've seen this. This is a common image or depiction of the presentation of Jesus, the presentation of Mary, rather, in the temple. I remember being in the seminary in Quebec City, in Quebec, in Canada, and they had this beautiful image of Mary going up those steps. I wish that I could get a picture of that, you know. That was, for me, back in 2014. Those pictures are lost, long gone. An iPad reset itself or something, deleted all the pictures. And so I wish I had an image. I long to go back. But This is the image of, you know, we celebrate this as a feast day in the church, Mary going into the temple. It's also a day that it's like the day of consecrated life in the church, that just as Mary went into the temple to pray, that the religious, the cloistered religious around the world, this is their day. They can identify and relate to the presentation of Our Lady. Here was a very moving line, I thought. I saw above the heart of Mary, so we talk about the Immaculate Heart, the sorrowful heart, the chaste heart of Mary, the pure heart. I saw above the heart of Mary the glory and the mystery of the Ark of the Covenant. At first, it looked exactly like the Ark of the Covenant, and then it goes on. But even Anne Catherine Emmerich, writing in the time she's writing, there's this sense of Mary's heart, that this devotion to the Immaculate Heart, which will really be heightened because of the Fatima apparitions in the 20th century. But that devotion, St. John Eudes, he had a devotion to the Immaculate Heart. It's in the church. And so our God, as he's revealing these things to Anne Catherine Emmerich, she sees above the her heart the Ark of the Covenant. And we know that Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant. So powerful. Over the vision hovered the Holy Spirit, a figure winged with glory and appearance, more human than dove-like. The heavens opened above Mary in the central point of the heavenly Jerusalem. So again, there's something special with Our Lady. All of these things are happening. Yeah, she's special because of the Immaculate Conception. But we have these realities, spiritual realities, invisible realities, probably to everybody else. But to Anne Catherine Emmerich, she's able to see what the divine is doing in relationship to this daughter of the Father. What God is doing for Mary. The Holy Spirit surrounding her, just as the Holy Spirit will conceive Christ in her womb. I also appreciate the complete honesty of Anne Catherine Emmerich. Innumerable points of this vision I have forgotten. So again, it points out the fallibility, the error that this mystic, this visionary could have. Her memory could be wrong, but certain things, innumerable things I've forgotten. Well, what I have remembered, this is what God wants me to tell you. So that's another way, just looking at this text. Yes, she's forgotten some things, but this is the inspired text that God has compelled her to relate to us. Then the priest at the altar appeared to prophesy and to call upon the people to thank God and to pray for that great things were to come upon the child. Well, this is everything that the prophets of the Old Testament were prophesying and leading up to. And so here you have this priest who's saying something very similar. You wonder if he quoted some of these prophecies of old. But this priest is given knowledge that Mary is special. And so the Holy Spirit that's surrounding Mary is now inspiring him with these words. And so he gives his testimony inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then kind of a simple little fact here. Another female met them and scattered flowers before her. Mary and flowers. Something in our Catholic devotion today, that we crown her with flowers at May, that we bring flowers to the Mary altar. At the presentation, they were bringing her flowers. And then what Joachim says, kind of his parting words to Our Lady. Remember my soul before God. A child never forgets their parents. Day and night, she would remember him in the temple praying to God. Remember my soul before God. Well, isn't that what you and I, we want Mary to do? Remember my soul before God, that I might grow in holiness. Remember my soul before God, that I might receive all the graces that this good God wants to give me. We rely on the prayers of Our Lady. Remember me. Also, too, just, you know, Mary has this desire to pray at night more numerous times. Naomi refused her request for the present. Well, Mary has to learn obedience. Her desire is to do something good and laudable, but obedience tells her, no, this isn't what the Lord wants for you right now. So she's learning that as a child here. We have this other prophecy of Anna happening in the temple. Oh, will the promised child be born soon? Oh, if I could only see that child. Oh, if only I'm living. And Mary would shed tears of longing for the promised Savior. This gets to the heart of the Jewish people, that all of them were longing and pining and waiting. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord. Mary was waiting, tears of longing. She heard all the things that had happened to the Jewish people long ago, and she just waited. And then, you know, God is going to use her, and she's going to know before everybody else that the wait is over, and she has that closeness and intimacy with God then as she carries the Christ child. You know, as we entered into number 12, the obduracy of the Pharisees, kind of an interesting thing, like, it's kind of jarring, isn't it? Like, we go from Mary in the temple to just some, it's like Anne Catherine Emmerich is like, okay, time to move on. Let's press forward. We got a lot of story to tell. It's a pretty hasty transition, isn't it? And then finally, John promised to Zachary. We hear about the lineage of Elizabeth and Zachary, both having descended in a direct line from the race of Aaron. So that's setting them apart, most definitely. And then we have this experience of Zachary going into the temple. And in the temple, in this Holy of Holies, he encounters an angel and his life has changed. He's mum, not able to speak. And so this ushers in this new moment. This ushers in tomorrow's reading, where we kick off the section, the Most Holy Incarnation, and begin with Mary espoused to Saint Joseph. This brings us to an end of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until then, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.